number of you are dying to know what I'm going to say tonight. And my fear is that it's got more to do with Gibbo than Deuteronomy. If you haven't been with us, those of you who are from Crossroads, special welcome to you. In case you're wondering what that's all about, we're going with the theme of the Fellowship of the King, which of course is based on the Lord of the Rings, and we've got two hobbits for speakers. One of them's a bit chubbier than the other one. But let me put your mind at rest. His comments are really water off a duck's back, because I've got a back. And I just need to keep on reminding our friends from overseas that when someone teases you, it means they really love you. Okay? So I know that Gibbo loves me and loves me dearly, even though he's really threatened. So I better lead us in prayer. So that's just to fill you in. I was just being loving to our Crossroad friends. Let me lead us in prayer before we look at this part of God's Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that we can indeed meet here tonight, hearing again of your promises, even through a kid's song, knowing that you are a promise-keeping God who fulfills your promise in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to again see who you are and live appropriately for Jesus' sake. Amen. As a university chaplain, I used to get invited to sit on the stage, would you believe, of all the graduation ceremonies. It's a great privilege to be invited, but I must confess to you that attending them feels about as useful as a piece of parsley on a plate. On one of the occasions, I did accept the invitation, and I discovered that we had to line up and actually process into the graduation hall with another academic next to you. And I was paired up with a particular guy, and he wanted to explain to me what he did on the stage because it's just so boring. And he said, you get these graduation manuals, as you all know about, and he said what he did was get a book and put it inside the manual so he looked like he was so attentive to the ceremony. He was, in fact, reading Lord of the Rings or something like that. But then he took great delight in telling me that what he did was sometimes read a pornographic magazine behind the graduation manual. And then after telling me all of this, he turned to me and said, well, what do you do on campus? And I said, I'm the Christian chaplain on campus, and I wish I had a camera. He just wanted to back, oh, you don't look like a chaplain. I always take that as a compliment. Helpful to know, isn't it, who you're dealing with every once in a while. In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel had to know who they were dealing with. Having spent 40 years in the wilderness, they were poised on the edge of the Jordan River, ready to enter the promised land. And Moses keeps reminding them of the God that we are dealing with. And the first thing we learn is that he is the incomparable God. Please turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 32. Chapter 4 and verse 32. Moses says to Israel, all gathered here at the edge of the Jordan, verse 32, chapter 4, for ask now of the days that are past which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth. And ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. In other words, Moses says to Israel, do a research project now on a cosmic scale. And in your research, take into account all of human history since the day God said, let there be light. And while you're at it, take into account everything in space, from one end of the heavens to the other. Just a small research project, Israel. Then ask yourselves, verse 33, Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Oh, Israel, Israel, do know who we're dealing with. No one compares with Yahweh, our God. Besides him, there is no other. But incredibly, this one and only incomparable God was the God who made the first move. Come now to chapter 5 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 4. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, these words come directly before the famous Ten Commandments, which are going to be repeated here. Sadly, these words are not often quoted with the Ten Commandments. If you go into church buildings, you will see the Ten Commandments without this verse 6 there. I say sadly because they provide the necessary context to understand the Ten Commandments properly. Please remember that a text without a context is a con. Not con Campbell, it's a con. Here is the context before God. God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai, but he made the first move to love his people. He made the first move when he voiced his promises to Abraham that we just sang about. He made the first move when he rescued Israel out of Egypt in a blaze of signs and wonders. He made the first move when he spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai out of the fire and gathered them around him, as we heard this morning. I know of someone who once tried to set up a girl with his best mate. He actually said, well, he's really good and you're really good, so why don't you guys get together? And she went all shy and sheepish and so on, because she was shy. And then the guy thought, well, you're good and he's good. Well, you don't want to go with him. Well, what about me then? And then one thing led to another, and they're now happily married 16 years. 4 children, Eurasian children, now known the father as Legless Richard, I understand. With a back. It was the first move, a very stupid first move, but a first move nevertheless. In fact, after that, I went home to meet my dear wife's mother, my prospective mother-in-law. The first thing I did within the conversation was to share with her that she was going to hell if she didn't know of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Richard. It's unbelievable. Stupid, but in my stupid way, I made the first move. Now, if you're in a relationship, one of you probably made the first move. Some of you are probably planning your first, I don't know. It usually takes someone to make a first move, and God made the first move with the people of Israel. But look at what Israel was like when he made the first move. Chapter 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you, Israel, and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't choose Israel because she deserved it. In fact, verse 8 we read, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, i.e. the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Oh, God didn't choose Israel because they were lovely. They were the fewest of all peoples. If he was going to choose a people because of the size of their population, he would have chosen the Chinese, wouldn't he? But he didn't. He chose Israel. Why Israel? Out of all the nations, why Israel? Because he loved them, it says. Because he kept his promises to Abraham as an expression of his love. But why did he love them? Well, the most profound answer the Bible gives is simply because he did. That's why. Simply because he did. See, his love's very different to ours, isn't it? We usually love people because they're lovely. We love people because they bag us out. We love people because of their personality, because of their fact that they're family, because of something lovely in them, in whatever spectrum. But why does God love us? Not because of anything lovable in us, but simply because he does. The Bible calls this grace. Giving to us what we don't deserve. And do remember who we're dealing with here, the incomparable God, the one and only God who speaks, the God who in grace made the first move to gather us to himself. And it is as such that we know God also as the one who gave us the law. The one who gave us the law. Come back now to chapter 5. Again, we'll pick it up at verse 6, which provides the context now of the Ten Commandments. Verse 6, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother. Verse 17, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You see, God made the first move in the Exodus. That's verse 6. The Ten Commandments came later to give expression to a relationship that already existed by the promises of God to Abraham. In other words, Israel did not obey the Ten Commandments to get saved from Egypt. Israel obeyed the Ten Commandments because they were already saved. Already saved. Obeying the Ten Commandments was a response to God's gracious first move. So the law primarily made sense inside a relationship with God. The law primarily made sense inside a relationship with God. Now, we cannot therefore expect people outside a relationship with God to obey his laws, can we? It's not that they can't understand his laws or even be attracted to his laws. They can. And for some sense of overlap, they might obey his laws, but not because they want to obey him. But as a default position, you and I, if we are inside a relationship with God, should not expect those outside a relationship with God to obey or even want to obey his laws, if they do not have a right relationship with God. And here's an obvious implication as we speak to our friends outside a relationship with God. So we must not speak of the laws of God, of morality, of ethics when it comes to God with our non-Christian friends without speaking firstly of his grace. Without speaking firstly of his undeserved generosity, without speaking firstly of his unmerited favour when he made the first move to relate to us. Although we can't preach the gospel of grace in a moral vacuum, why, we must ensure that if we do speak about morality, it's steeped in the gospel of grace. We had a lovely non-Christian couple who recently started coming to our church. They were in a sexual de facto relationship. Beautiful people, personalities. They started meeting with some friends of ours who are Christian. And in the mercy of God, our friends did not raise the issue of them being in a relationship that God wouldn't be pleased with as the very first thing. They just kept talking about the grace of God, the mercy of God, what God is like, his character. And believe it or not, they actually decided to become Christians after looking at the book of Deuteronomy, would you believe? And now they're planning to get married next year. Isn't that the grace of God? So when Israel heard about the grace of God, when Israel heard God give them the law in the context of grace, well then how are they to respond to God? And the short answer is, they were to love him with their whole being. To love him with their whole being. And that's where we come to our Bible reading from tonight, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, these words are what the Israelites called the Shema. The Shema. The word Shema is actually the word for hear, the first word in verse 4. In other words, this is the verse to hear. This is the first verse to have audio experience with, especially to take on board, to pay close attention to. For these words lie at the very heart of what it meant to be God's people. Indeed, today, this Shema is recited every week in Jewish synagogues. It's recited at the bar mitzvah for every male at the age of 13 and also at the bat mitzvah, as it's called, for females at the age of 12. Males always tend to be a little slower, don't they? Testosterone prevents them from using PowerPoints, we heard this morning. The Shema is what you are to especially remember at your coming of age, in other words. And it was to be bound as signs on your hand, on your heads, on your doorposts, on your gates. Until today, our Jewish friends have these boxes called tefillin that these verses, from verses 4 to 6 and so on, is actually placed in. And these tefillin are actually placed strapped to your head, strapped to your hands. And they're also placed in boxes called mezuzah, at eye level on doorposts and gates. Till today, they obey these verses literally. Well, you heard Ben, as Ben makes his way up to the stage, you heard Ben sing to us. Ben, coming from a Jewish background, is quite familiar with these verses. Why don't you take the microphone that you were singing from, mate? Ben, how familiar are these verses to you?
They're more familiar than the back of my hand.
Yep.
The left hand.
Why don't you share with us how is it that you remember it from your bar mitzvah?
Oh, right. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elokecha b'kol levavcha v'kol nafshecha v'kol me'odecha. Look, you're going?
No.
Ve'hayu.
So it's just been ingrained into you, hasn't it? So what do those words mean to you at your bar mitzvah?
Not much. They meant, I hope I get them right. Because my family are watching, and I knew something of the translation, something about a box on my hand, which there was at the time, but that's about it.
Right, okay, and you presumably weren't a Christian in those days?
No.
Right, so you have become a Christian since. Well, what do these words mean to you today?
It's great to be able to understand what I wrote, learnt in Hebrew, now in English, and it's fantastic that there is, in the grace of God, ways that he brings people into greater understanding, even using things from their non-Christian past, and this is a very profound one. I do seek to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul and strength, but the difference is I know that I can do that because Jesus has made me right with him.
Tick.
Yeah.
Yep. That's great. That's great. Did you want to say more there at that point?
Yeah. I think sometimes I think Christians have this, you know, kind of there's a sort of stigma with Jewish people that they really thoroughly understand their Old Testament and they've sort of got it all together. They just haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But the reality is, by and large, Jewish people are either atheist or agnostic and don't know what the Old Testament is, other than it's some book that you might have read once upon a time. And so, yeah, it was... when I was evangelized to become a Christian, it was just like any other person, so there's nothing special about, you know, the way you'd evangelize a Jewish person. And I was just told that I was sinful before God and that Jesus very lovingly, in his grace and mercy, has taken that punishment, has risen to new life, that he could grant it to me. And from within that perspective, I can now actually rightly understand and enact the Shema, whereas at my bar mitzvah, all I did was put a box on my hand and a box on my head and wrap something around me and say some words that I had no idea what they were.
Thanks, mate. I won't let you go on because you're going to steal too much thunder from the talk, mate. So why don't I lead us in prayer, though, before you go, hey? Thank you, Father, for saving Ben, for enabling him to come into a right relationship with you and to understand these words with newer significance. I do pray for his family and for other Jewish friends that we know of, that we might continue to share the truth of your grace and mercy, of how you made the first move so that many might come to know you as Ben has. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, mate. Well, there's little debate as to how exactly to translate the Shema, believe it or not, even though it's so prominent. Because literally it says, the Lord our God, the Lord one. The word is missing. The verb, the doing word, is missing. It could say the Lord our God is one Lord, or the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and various permutations and commutations of that. The key distinction is whether it is saying that Israel must only have one God, or whether it is saying that God himself is one. But it's a small consequence really, isn't it? Because what is crystal clear is that we're all to have total allegiance to God alone. The fundamental aspect of God is that he alone is God. There is no other. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. And small wonder, therefore, that the only way to respond to this one God is to love him with our whole being. It makes perfect sense. For there is no other God, and nothing else deserves our loyalty. Besides him, there is nothing else worth following. He alone is God. And Christians, therefore, cannot be two-timers. We cannot love God and someone else or something else with equal priority. Indeed, when we read of Israel following other gods, prophets like Jeremiah speak of Israel committing prostitution. It speaks of Israel whoring after other gods. Is that possible for you and me today, to be two-timers? Could it be possible for you and me to say, we love God, but actually love other things or other people as if they were gods as well? I mean, who or what could we possibly two-time with? Maybe it's the girlfriend or the boyfriend. Maybe it's a career prospect. Maybe it's fashion. Maybe it's sport. During the penalty shootout at the SBS presentation coverage, the soccer match between Uruguay and Australia, the commentator dared to say that if you're in any way religious, this is the point to start praying. Because they say soccer is a religion, you know. And incredible. People do take it that seriously, don't they? That's the only time they pray. Something as significant as a shoot out. Sounds like an ent moot or something like that, doesn't it? God demands our total allegiance. And because of his grace, it only makes sense to love him with our whole being. But how do we love him with our whole being? Well, come back to verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. You see, Israel, in other words, were to love God by their obedience. Their obedience. They were to do his laws. They were to keep his laws. For the way to love God was to obey his laws. In the case of the Shema, I don't think this means literally binding them to your head and your hands and your doorposts like our Jewish friends today, because these words were also meant to be on our hearts. It doesn't mean that you rip your chest open and sock in the verse inside some kind of major surgery at that point, does it? It can't mean that. Remember, a text without a context is a con. The whole idea is that we've got to do with thinking these things. The point is this: where Israel goes, whatever time of day, whatever Israel does or thinks, whether home or away, do you like that home? Anyway, the command to love God applies totally, unreservedly. These verses are not to be taken literalistically in that sense. Our response flows from within. From within. Our whole being is involved. Helpful reminder, isn't it, when we're away from home. Here we are in a lovely part of Australia. Most of us are in rooms of our own. And it can be tempting sometimes in the anonymity of such a crowd, if there's no one that you know around, and certainly in the isolation of your own home, to be tempted to not please God because you're away. But the idea here is that you are to love God whether you're at home or away. Whatever situation or circumstance you find yourselves in, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And furthermore, the Shema says that we are to teach our children this in verse 7. We must teach every generation to love God like this. There's a saying that senior saints keep on sharing with me independently, and I keep on hearing it over and over again, and I take it's because they are of an older generation that they want to warn me of. They keep on saying that what is taught in one generation can be assumed in the second generation, then forgotten about in the third generation before being denied in the fourth generation. You're taught, then the next generation assumes, then it's forgotten, and then it's denied. And if this happens, which generation is at fault, do you think? Why, it's the second generation, isn't it? For not teaching it. They assume it, they believe it, but they don't teach it. That's why we must never assume any of our good teaching, no matter how basic it seems. You've heard about grace, haven't you? You've heard it over and over again, but let me tell you, I'm not going to stop teaching it. I hope you don't either. If there is something to teach from the point of Deuteronomy, though, it's the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As such, do remember that actions speak louder than words, because talk is cheap, isn't it? You often hear people say, oh, they love God, I love God, I love God, but you'll know if they really love him if they obey his commands. For love is total obedience from the heart, total obedience. It will involve our emotions. It will involve our actions. It will involve our bodies. It will involve our words. It will involve our thoughts. Obedience really matters to God. What goes on inside us, the secrets of our minds, which will be revealed before God, it really matters to God. Do you love God like this? Well, like me, you kind of struggle. It's so easy at one level in a conference like this with the externals, isn't it? But we've still got our minds that are doing all sorts of things. Even our emotions, they're kind of mixed in it all, but it's the whole being that's on view. And when you struggle with that area of life that you know is not pleasing to God, are you inclined to obey God, or are you inclined to justify your disobedience in the anonymity of your person in a place where you are isolated away from anyone else who really knows you? Obedience matters to God. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Israel, unlike us, Jesus loved his Father in perfect obedience. Did he not? And he obeyed him, we are told, to the point of death. He didn't want to die the death that he didn't deserve. He didn't want to drink the cup of his Father's fury right to its very dregs. Do you remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's there sweating, and as the sweat falls to the ground, it's like blood, we are told. He is a Jesus like no other Jesus, as it were, in his life. In the accounts before the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in control. He calms the storm. He raises the dead. He tells demons to come out, and they come out and flee. He thrills demons to go into pigs, and they fly. It's everything. It's incredible. He's in command. Even after the Garden of Gethsemane, he's there with Pontius Pilate. He's there in total control. In fact, you know that he's in fact king, not Pilate. But at the Garden of Gethsemane, he's beside himself, isn't he? Why is he beside himself? Why is he shaking, literally? Why is he going through such dread? Because he didn't want to be on the receiving end of his Father's righteous anger. And that's why he prayed, "If it is possible, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Take this fate away from me." But greater than his desire for self-protection, greater than his desire for self-preservation, was his love for his Father. "Not my will, but your will be done." And so he obeyed his Father's will, because he loved him. And so he died for you and me. Don't ever, ever take his obedience for granted, will you? Ever. Do remember that his first love was for his Father. We keep on hearing that God loves us, that is true. But please note that he died primarily out of his love for his Father, as he died for us. And now, because of Jesus' obedience to the point of death, our sins can be forgiven fully. Now, because of Jesus' obedience to the point of death, we can have absolute assurance of heaven. And now, because of Jesus' obedience to the point of death, the path is open for us to obey him. For Jesus has risen from the dead to his Father's side, from where he has poured out his Spirit, as we heard from Acts 2 this morning, to enable us to obey him. As such, listen to what Jesus said in response to a teacher of the law. It's coming up on the screen. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he," that is Jesus, "answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is,'" surprise, surprise, "'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" You see, Jesus himself recognizes the Shema as the most important commandment. And furthermore, he tells us how to apply it. The way to love God with all your being is to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to love others, in other words, as you would ordinarily love yourself. So if it's cold, you would ordinarily love yourself by putting a jumper on. especially if you're from Townsville in Canberra. Is that not right? When you're hungry, you would ordinarily love yourself by feeding yourself. Well, love of others will mean that what I would ordinarily do for myself, I will do for someone else before myself. So the Townsville person will offer you their jumper before they put it on themselves first. If you are hungry, you will offer your food to someone else who is hungry before yourself. That's what the verse means. It does not mean you've got to love yourself first before you love others. That's a turn it on its head completely. It's a radical love, isn't it? It's a resolve to meet the needs of others God's way before ourselves. Weren't they sobering words this morning from Max Collison regarding the opportunity we have to love those who are just enveloped in this tsunami of pain, who are in such need? The way to respond to the one and only God is to love him with all our being by loving our neighbour radically. And this means obeying him. Obeying him, keeping his laws, yet sharing something of his laws in the context of grace so that they will both be met in terms of physical need, but hear of their greatest need, namely salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ by grace. But if we're to obey his laws, which laws are we to keep? Is it just the Ten Commandments? Is it all the laws, including those weird ones? Like what you do with a stray donkey, what you do when you go to the toilet, what you do with a slave who doesn't want to run away from you, and so you get this needle and stick it in his ear and stick it to the door. They're funny laws, aren't they? We're going to learn more about those in the next talk. But for now, don't ever, ever forget who we're dealing with. This is what Moses warned Israel. Chapter 6, verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, God's about to give them the land. And what a land! There are fine large cities, houses full of goods, cisterns already dug out, vineyards, olive groves, ready for fruit. This is a scene out of Getaway, isn't it? It's so promising. It's a gift of God. They didn't do anything to do all of that. It was there, plum for the picking. It was there for them to live in. It's an absolute gift, a land flowing with milk and honey where it's all done. It's ready for living in such a way that you can actually eat and get full. This is the Garden of Eden, all over again, in other words. It's a promise held out before them to return to Eden, to return to paradise. It's ready there for you. But heed the warning, O Israel. Don't forget who you're dealing with. Don't ever forget the giver. Don't ever forget who it is who has given you this land. Take care, verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Oh, they say that smoking is a health hazard, but I want to say tonight that prosperity is a faith hazard. Prosperity is a faith hazard. Prosperity attacks faith, doesn't it? When we think we've made it, when we think we have all that we need, when everything is so readily supplied and on tap, why, it's easy to forget God, isn't it? Do you know, we are allegedly, right now, going through the worst drought in Australian history. But who of us have ever, ever had to worry about the next meal? The next drink? The next toilet flush? Even in the middle of the night, we can even go to a 24-hour Macca's when we're hungry. You can also commit suicide in doing so, eating at McDonald's, that is. But it's there, isn't it? You can get it anytime, anywhere. I once heard of an African brother who, in his poverty, literally had to pray for his next meal. And he said to one of our colleagues, "Sometimes I pity you brothers in the West because you don't really have to rely upon God that much, do you?" Prosperity is a faith hazard. Materialism is in our mother's milk. It's just around about us. And so as we meet here tonight in prosperous Australia, please don't ever, ever forget who we are dealing with. The God who gives us all that we have. The incomparable God of grace who made the first move to gather us to himself as his people, as a fellowship around him who is the King. The one and only God who speaks to his people, the one and only God besides whom there is no other, the God whom we can love with our whole being now, because of Jesus, who out of love for his Father obeyed him and died the death that you and I deserve. But he's risen again, hasn't he? He's now Lord at his Father's side, ruling as King of this fellowship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God to whom no other compares. That you are the one who made the first move to gather your people to yourself, even though we did not deserve it. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us. And we thank you, Father, for the obedience of your Son. Please help us never to forget his obedience. Please never help us to forget what you have done in our prosperity. And with the resources we have, with our health, our time, our money, help us to love, Father, to love you by loving our neighbor as we share this powerful gospel and as we bear the fruit of this gospel. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.